Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be together this morning. Brother David and Brother Marcus there with the new brothers and new to us. Well, they were baptized too, so new brethren there in Spain, Madrid. The two men were baptized, I guess, yesterday. On Saturday. They're a little ahead of us, so I think it was Saturday. They're Saturday too. The women aren't as far along as the men. Let's see. I think the one is married and has a grown daughter that's married, has children. And I don't know if the other one has a wife yet. I just don't know. But there. I guess they'll be coming home tomorrow. So pray for those men. I don't know their names. Anyone else have anything? Pray for those that are sick among us. Can't be here. A lot of sickness, seems like. Well, let's pray. Father, we need You this morning to open our understanding of Your Word and of Your will. Help me to do Your will, say what You'd have me to say. Help us to be, each one of us, be Your vessels, Your ministering agents to each other and to the world. Please be with Brother David and Brother Marcus and the new brethren there in Spain, and also sick among us. Enlighten our minds and our understanding, or reestablish what we already know, and help us to walk true to You. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. We'll start in verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Stop there. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You and I, if we're following the Lord, have chosen to, by a voluntary choice of our own, to put away the lusts of men. And the time of past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine. And you can elaborate on that list or make it as personal as you need to. And those that knew us before think it strange that you don't do those things anymore. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Maybe looking at several verses here. We often quote verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what the Christian life is about. Zealous of good works. And it goes along with the scripture in Peter where it says they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. You don't go to the places you used to go. You don't have the same friends you used to have. You don't think the way you used to think. You don't love the things you used to love. You don't say the things you used to say. You don't listen to the same music you used to listen to. You don't find pleasure in the same events that you used to find pleasure in. You don't read the same books you used to read. You don't look at the same pictures you used to look at. You don't play the same games you used to play. Much of that has changed in your life and is continually changing. And as we see more and things, and in my life, we want to, and sometimes we wonder about certain things. We wonder, what should we do with this? Or what should we do with that? How should we apply this? Is this acceptable in my walk with the Lord? Or is it? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Concerning Christmas and its observance by you and I, or however, just some things. I've been thinking about this for years and thought someday I might preach a message on that if I ever had the opportunity. And I don't know. Just, you know, snow on the ground and all the decorations. And everywhere you go, you hear music if you go in a store and all these pretty things and all the stuff that just reminds you of Christmas for some reason. I think that's what it's intended to do. The snow, I mean, that's different. But as far as what man is doing, and for those of us that grew up with it, that was probably one of the hardest things for my parents. When I stopped celebrating Christmas, I had young children, and of course they wanted to be grandma and grandpa, and they wanted to just have all the, you know, the wonderful time of the year, the most wonderful time of the year, to be with their grandchildren. And I just pulled the rug right out from under them by doing that. And they blamed me for that. They said, you know, you can do what you want to, but, I mean, you're hurt. Your children are the ones missing out. So, okay. I thought about that. And they're right. They're right. But what am I giving them in exchange? Or do I have to give them anything in exchange? I've done quite a bit of study this week on this. And I'm not going to try to nail things down so much and tell you just how you ought to do things or not do them. But there are some things we should consider. And one of the things is that God has called us to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He's called us to be separate from the world. And He says through Paul, what communion has light with darkness. And yet the question comes to me, on the other hand, if the world's doing it, does that make it wrong? Just because the world is doing it. Not necessarily. The world goes to work on Monday through Friday. That doesn't make working wrong. The world pays their taxes. We do too. You know, there's a lot of things that the world does that just because the world does it, doesn't make it wrong. But there are things that the world does that are wrong that have been embraced by Christendom and to try to win the world. This is a constant, ongoing thing. It seems that we see it the most right now in our day. Our fight is really not with Christmas too much, but our fight is in the trying to. We hear often, you need to be like the world to win the world. You need to befriend the world. You need to go into the bars and the places that the world hangs out and try to win the world. You need to be like the world to win the world. You need to dress like the world to win the world. You need to go to the places that the world goes. You need to be like the world. How are you going to win the world if you're not like the world? I mean, they don't want to be like something odd or strange. They don't want to be... They want something that they can identify with. So then the world becomes the object instead of God. And that's what's happened here in Christianity. I mean, but in Christmas especially, thinking of why it became what it became. And there's a lot of history involved. And you think, well, what's history? I mean, it matters what we're doing right now with whatever. But history does matter. And I think it matters to God. I think it matters how things started, how things are done, what the roots of things were, because God dwells in eternity. He isn't hindered by time, the lapse of time between now and when something began thousands of years ago. He sees it just what it is. He sees it all like it's now. And I think it's interesting to see how the church early on, early in our way of thinking, but for them it was late, began to even celebrate any kind of celebration of the birth of Christ. There are only two of the Gospels that mention, of the four, that talk about the birth of Christ. John starts in the beginning was the Word. He talks about His eternal existence and starts in. Mark starts at the baptism of Christ and His ministry. Matthew starts with the lineage of Christ through man and through the Israelites, and then talks about how the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, gives a brief description of it, and then goes into His ministry. Mark, they say, is the first of the Gospels written in about 60-something A.D., according to what Peter told. So if Peter dictated the Gospel of Mark, then he didn't make an issue of Christ's birth. And Luke seems to be maybe the later of the four. Don't know for sure on that. That's my thoughts because of how descriptive he is with things. And he says, having had a perfect understanding of all these things. So, and I don't think he means perfect in the sense of without flaw. I think what he means is a complete understanding. So, so he's gathering these, you know, what's went on, and he's heard these things. He wasn't there, but he heard it from people that were there. If I understand right. But anyway, so, and he gives the most detailed account of the birth of Christ, which is a beautiful account, and it's really touching. It's a blessing, and I thought about reading that, and I may turn and read some of it, but the thought I had in this is that the birth of Christ was not a celebrated thing. We weren't given a date. We weren't given a specific date or even a specific year. As a matter of fact, when Jesus began his ministry, one of the Gospels says at about 30 years old. Of age, 30 years of age. So we don't even know for sure he was 30 when he began to preach. And there was some, by the year 200 and some, after the year 200, somebody began to speculate. Well, I don't know when they began to speculate his birth, but it wasn't until the year 336 that it was the first 336 is when they officially decided to celebrate Christmas as a holiday in the church of that time. Now, that was on the December 25th. I think that may have been mentioned as a time of his birth before that, 100 years or so before that. But as far as it being a celebration, they didn't even celebrate birthdays in the early church. I mean, they did very little celebration of birthdays. They basically viewed birthday celebrations as pagan, ungodly for the most part. It was a very low key thing. If they did it at all, it was pretty low. And so that stood to reason that they wouldn't celebrate Christ's birthday either. But on the other hand, they celebrated His resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. We already have that in Scripture. All of the Gospels mention that in some form or another. Pretty detailed account. And then the letters talk about it. Paul talks about it. You do show the Lord's death till He comes by taking communion. And so Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of Me," talking about drinking of the cup, eating the bread. And now, whether or not, just because it didn't happen till later, that it would be a sin to celebrate his birth as an official thing, I'm not going to make that judgment call for you. I can't do that. I'm not going to say it would be that. But there are some interesting facts and surmisings. Some aren't necessarily facts, but it stands to reason that the reason they did these things because of the history surrounding it. So, you know, whether all that's true or not, I don't know, but you can look it up. History is abounding on what all of the things stand for. You know, the Christmas tree, Santa Claus, everything that there is associated, almost entirely everything that's associated with, I mean, from gift giving to caroling, to feasting, and holly and mistletoe and garland and wreath and candles and shaped cookies that look like a figure of some person. The colors, even everything that they all have some connection. The Yule log and all of those things. It's just there's sleigh and reindeer and the everything that down to the very colors and there's a few things that might have been maybe the candy cane did not have its roots in that. They say that it might have been intended by a candy maker to make a shepherd's staff and white for purity and the red for blood. And I don't know. But almost entirely everything that's associated with Christmas today is rooted in paganism and or occultism even, and was a concession made in evangelism, quote unquote, by the church of that day to the heathens in the lands around them, to the north, as far as Europeans, to the north and the east and the west. These things they were greatly involved in, and worshiping of trees and things, and they incorporated these things to satisfy the those who worshiped, practiced Saturnalia, and the sun god worship, and these things were solstice. They worshiped around the solstice, the winter solstice, and there's lots of reasons for all that, but you can look all that up if you want. But and it's very accessible. There's no hiding it. But the question is then what does that all mean for us? I don't know of any of us that do those things necessarily, as far as putting up lights and trees and Santa Claus, and I'm glad that we don't, and we've almost entirely put this practice away from among us. Some of us still gather with family and gifts or something, and that's. I'm not saying it's wrong to gather with family. I'm just pointing out some things that I don't want us to become. I want us to just know a little bit. That's what I'm talking about here this morning. I want us to know a little bit about what this is. What does God say about these things? Now, in Jeremiah, we probably all know that scripture where he talks about chapter 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word of the Lord, which he has spoken to you, O house of Israel. I'm reading out of the Septuagint. Thus saith the Lord, learn ye not the ways of the heathen, and be not alarmed at the signs of the sky, for they are alarmed at them, falling on their faces. For the customs of the nations are vain. It is a tree cut out of the forest, the work of the carpenter, or a molten image. They are beautified with silver and gold. They fix them with hammers and nails. They will set them up that they may not move. It is wrought silver that they will not walk. They will not walk. It is forged silver brought from Tarsus. Gold will come from Mophaz and the work of goldsmiths. They are all the works of craftsmen. They will clothe themselves with blue and scarlet. They must certainly be born, that means carried, for they cannot ride of themselves. Fear them not, for they cannot do any evil, and there is no good in them. And that's kind of the way I view it. It's just nothing. Paul says an idol is nothing. I'm not affected. I walk by this idol, he's not scaring me, and I'm not scared of him. He's not scared of me because he's nothing. He's a piece of stone or it's a tree. It's stupid. We serve the living God. And but it is interesting. He says, learn not. Learn ye not the ways of the heathen. And it seems like this has been a practice that has been carried on for the last 2,000 years, more or less, at the beginning, way less. I mean, they were... I'll just read some quotes. The early church here, it's a real blessing. This is Tertullian writing in the year 197. On your day of gladness, he's talking to the pagans, we Christians neither cover our doorposts with wreaths nor intrude upon the day with lamps. At the call of public festivity, you consider it a proper thing to decorate your house like some new brothel. We are accused of a lower sacrilege because we do not celebrate along with you the holidays of the Caesars in a manner forbidden alike by modesty, decency, and purity. Furthermore, this is something, I'm not sure if this is a letter to him or from him to believers. Furthermore, you Christians have no acquaintance with the festivals of the Gentiles. It's a little later. He says, we must now address the subject of holidays and other extraordinary festivities. We sometimes excuse these to our wantonness, sometimes to our timidity, in opposition to the common faith and discipline. In other words, we allow these practices in our lives either because we want our flesh to enjoy itself or because we're too timid to stand against it. And doing that in opposition to the common faith and discipline, the Christianity, the truth. The first point, indeed, on which I will join issue is this. Whether a servant of God should share with the very nations themselves in matters of this kind, either in dress, food, or in any other kind of festivity. There is no communion between light and darkness, between life and death, or else we should rescind what has been written. The world will rejoice, but you will grieve. John 16:20. When the world rejoices, let us grieve. When the world afterwards grieves, we will rejoice. There are certain gift days by which some adjust the claim of honor and others, or with others, the debt of wages. And he goes on talking about superstition, participating in festivities consecrated to idols. As for you, there is no law about a day short of the observance of a particular day, I understand him to mean the Lord's Day, to prevent your paying or receiving what you owe a man. Later it says, the Saturnalia, New Year, Midwinter Festivals, and Matronalia are frequented by us. He's rebuking worldly-minded Christians here. There's a heading that says that. He says, the Saturnalia, New Year, Midwinter Festivals, and Matronalia are frequented by us. Presents come and go. There are New Year's gifts. Games join their noise. Banquets join their din. The pagans are more faithful in their own sect. For even if they had known them, they would not have shared the Lord's Day or Pentecost with us, for they would fear lest they would appear to be Christians. Yet we are not apprehensive that we might appear to be pagans. I thought that's pretty neat. He says, nowadays you will find more doors of heathens without lamps and laurel wreaths than of Christians. If it is for an idol's honor, without doubt, an idol's honor is idolatry. Yet even if it's for a man's sake, let us again consider that all idolatry is worship done to men. So we understand by those things where Tertullian was and where he was fighting. And he saw himself at that time, about 200 years, the year 200 or so, sort of on the edge and the fringe of the Christian world, and he separated himself from it. And I don't agree with him on everything, but he sure saw some things, and others did too. Clement of Alexandria at the same time wrote about things like that. And then later, Origen, 50 years later, wrote about similar things. So we see that it was becoming an increasing thing that the church was growing lax and was incorporating the things of the surrounding countries into their lives. And that's what happens. I mean, we get loose, we get careless, we get Well, we just, you know, we work with the world, we're with the world, we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. But so little by little, we began assimilating these things. Most of us here have tried to come out from that and come to truth. And this is one of those issues that's a touchy matter and a difficult matter because it involves family and friends and ways of life. This was the most beloved holiday that to me growing up, of course. I mean, I saw a sign the other day at Elsie Baptist Church that said, Christ-MAS, mass or must, enough said. That's all it said. And the theory there was to keep Christ in Christmas. And that's the focus of so much of what's said and done today. But my question is, did he ever have a place in Christmas? And I even wonder if he did, if it even was right at one time. Let's assume that the early Christians, which they believe that they started to believe that Jesus was born around anywhere from April to May, some say September. Whatever the case, the shepherds were out in the field keeping watch, abiding in the fields, not just out there because they got a lost lamb in the snow. They were abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. So they weren't sitting out there in the dead of winter. We're pretty sure of that. Neither was the taxing probably going on in the dead of winter, having people travel all over, and they have about the same wintertime we do there. I mean, it's cold there at least, and sometimes there's snow in Israel. And so they probably wouldn't be sending out a tax. It was more than just a tax. They say it was a census, so people had to go to their homelands and travel and everything to get there to do this census in this time of year. Likely it was either in spring or fall. And also there wouldn't be any vegetation on the mountains and hills for the sheep to be eating. So the shepherds would not be there then. So let's assume that it was okay. They said, well, we're going to practice this. We're going to believe this is a good thing. I mean, we love the Lord. He was born, obviously. But now what? Even if it did start out the way it did, with all the attachments to it and all the things that it's become. And while I'm saying this, I'm going to point out something else, that at the shift, at the time in history when they shifted, and I'd like for somebody to study this, when they begin to shift from the teaching of to the satisfaction model of the atonement, from the classic model of the atonement, this is also when this happened. This is also when Christmas became a legal holiday. And it was also during the time when the church took up arms and believed that they were now in the time of the apocalypse and time of the reign of Christ on earth. And now the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ under Constantine. And so they took up arms. But they forgot that Jesus was supposed to come before, you know, or something. However that was supposed to happen. I mean, it was going to happen the way the Lord said. And somehow they got lax and they began to let things come in. And so it's right in the middle of all this. You had teachers teaching and like Augustine about holy war. A holy war. War is acceptable for the Christian. And when it never was before. And so we have a shift here. And it's interesting that when Christianity became then an earthly kingdom, not a spiritual one, then of course their founder, his birth year and date had to be pinpointed and worshipped just like all other founders of earthly kingdoms. I mean, we have a President's Day, don't we? George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Anybody that ever did something, we celebrate their birthdays, or we don't, but well, we do because we can't go to the bank, and so we have to recognize it at least. Somebody asked, I've been asked several times, do you believe in Christmas? Well, sure, I believe in Christmas. It happens every year. I mean, you'd be silly to think you didn't believe in Christmas. Look out, look down there. There's decorations on that house down there. I mean, obviously there's Christmas is going on, but I don't practice it. Does that mean that I won't take a gift if somebody gives it to me? So far I've done that. I wonder sometimes if I should. Got a card in the mail just the other day from a high school graduate of mine, a friend. He's, I just take it as an act of kindness. I appreciate him for that. He's a young, he's not young anymore, he's my age. But he's in a wheelchair. He never did get married. He's in a wheelchair since the sixth grade. And he just, he thinks about others, and I don't know what to do with all that, but I'm going to love him, bless him for it. I'm sure not going to send it back, return to sender, you know, just because it was a Christmas card. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is some people are really strong on this issue. Some people are really, I mean, we shouldn't even do anything that has anything remotely to do with anything. I mean, if you do, that's just wicked and you're in sin. I'm not at that point. But it does concern me that we stay alert. That we think about things that are around us. Things that we rub shoulders with all the time. Things that do have definite meanings and associations with wickedness. And but back to my thought, let's assume that it was right. Would it be right to do it now? Because it wasn't instituted in the Bible. We weren't told to do that or commanded to do it. Let's assume that it was okay, but would it be right now? There was a place in the Old Testament when God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. And he did that. It was the right thing to do. It was a good thing to do. And God commanded it to be done. And the people looked at it after they got bit by a snake and they lived. Later, people began to worship that serpent on a pole. And it was time to do away with it. It was not right to keep it. It was a relic. It was a thing that was once good, no longer was it good. It was then to be done away with. So if something that God commanded to be made should be destroyed later because of what it then meant, what about something that man commanded to be done? So we need to look at things as they are. We need to think, how am I identifying with Christ, the real Christ? I mean, what if Tertullian would come back here today and visit with us? What if there's some way that one of the early church brethren could be with us and visit with us and work with us for a couple weeks and drive around and look at this? What would they say? We talked about this last night on the way back from the street a little bit. I've just often wondered, drive by a church house and see a nativity scene out in front, these hollowed out effigies of plastic of Mary and Joseph and Jesus plugged in so that they illuminate so they can keep Christ in Christmas. That just sickens me. And then over to the side they got Santa and his sleigh full of toys. Who's, by the way, of God. There was a St. Nicholas. There was a Nicholas that wasn't even sainted by the Catholic Church till the 1800s. And he was a kind man. Matter of fact, he sat in on the Council of Nicaea, which was pretty interesting. He was a bishop. But I even wonder about all those men. How could they sit there at the Council of Nicaea with a man that has taken up the sword and embracing the sword and embracing everything that they used to teach again, just because now persecution is over? They sold out. But praise the Lord, not everybody did. But we don't have a lot about all those that didn't. We just know they existed somewhere. Some of them didn't. Some of them said, "You can't do that." Some of them said, "That's wrong." Some of them said, "We're not going to do that." Some of them said, "We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to be faithful." And that's what we're doing today. There's a lot of more details I could talk about. And a lot of things. Brother David once said in a message, he said, "If you're going to celebrate Christmas, or if you're going to give gifts to each other, do it. But don't call it anything to do with Christ. He doesn't have anything to do with this." And I appreciate that. Whatever you do with it, be aware and beware. And ask yourself, what does God think of me? What does God think of me doing this? Have I stepped out, but still have things to step out from? Analyze yourself. Now, on the other side of that, that's the bad side. The good side is, Jesus Christ was born one day in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born to a virgin, her espoused husband. This was a prophecy out of Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. His name should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. One of the thoughts I had in all this is that though they've stolen a lot, they can't steal our Christ. They can't. And they won't. God won't be manipulated into anything. The truth is still the truth. I don't know if she rode a donkey. All the pictures say she did. But anyway, they traveled to Bethlehem because of a census and a taxing going on. And while they were there, however long that was, I don't think it was that night, but while they were there, there wasn't any place for them to stay in the inn, which basically just means guest chamber, probably a house. Probably wasn't this motel and this bellhop. I'm sorry, I can't stay here. No indication like that. They were probably going to stay with family and friends because that's where his family was from. But they were full. They were just full. The inn or the guest chamber was full. So they found a place. We don't even know how it was exactly. Origen says it was a cave, and they still knew at that time which cave it was. But whatever it was, there was a manger there. We often think stable. Even the songs talk about a stable and the cattle. But we don't know that. We know he was laid in the manger, though. We know he was laid in little, wrapped in little strips of clothing. And we know that, much to the shepherd's surprise, they were just sitting out there minding their own business, watching the sheep. And out of the sky broke an angel. One at first, probably Michael. Not sure about that. Could have been Gabriel. And said a Savior is born in Bethlehem. And the sign is of this, to know that I'm telling you that which baby it is, is that he'll be in a manger in swaddling clothes or in strips of clothing that wrap around him nicely. And so they rushed off to find it great joy. And after the one angel said that, a host of other angels appeared too, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So they went and saw just how it was. Really, they were the first preachers of Jesus' birth and His coming. They went and proclaimed all the things they'd seen and heard. A lot more surrounds that story. Later, the Magi, wise men, we don't really know if they were kings. We don't know how many there were. There could have been a caravan of them. Or there could have been two. There were at least two, and may have been 20. I don't know. But they gave three types of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they saw a star, and they believed in him, and they came to worship him. Another mysterious thing that we don't know a whole lot about. But it did happen. And it's a glorious thing. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Back up a little in our story to where Mary meets Elizabeth. Well, at the end of her conversation with the angel, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. What would be your response to that? Young woman, anywhere from 14 to 18, possibly, maybe, probably anywhere, I'm speculating, anywhere from 14 to 18. A godly young woman. Pure, holy, godly young woman. Had her whole life ahead of her. She was about to be married to a godly, God-fearing man. She had family plans, no doubt. She had, just a lot ahead of her. She was excited. And then all at once, God said, "Things are not going to be as you thought they would. God has chosen you to have a son by the Holy Ghost." Her first response was, how can this be since I know not a man? And then the angel explained that. And then she said, "Behold, a handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. What she was doing right there was dying. She was dying to herself. She was dying to all the scandalous jeers that would be associated with what this meant. And it was even alluded to later in Christ's ministry when it said, they alluded to the thought that he was born of fornication. In one place in the Gospels. I don't know where that's at right now. But so these things weren't forgotten by the people around them. They knew. And you know how rumors spread. A lot of people wondered at it. And the unbelievers made stories out of it. She knew that this would be a possibility. Her family plans were instantly changed. Not only did all of this happen to her, But she arose then, the next verse, in those days, and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. She was there for 3 months. Elizabeth said, "And blessed is she that believed," verse 45, "for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Listen to this young woman's walk with God before this happened. This didn't just all come at once. She'd been walking with in the fear of God already. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. He hath helped His servant Israel and in remembrance of His mercy. As He spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Then she faced something else. Joseph. What's he going to think? It's probably about this time that Joseph saw her, or maybe a little time after this, realized she's expecting. Her plans to be married were on the rocks. It just about fell apart. She trusted the Lord. We don't know what she did, but we know what God did for Joseph. It says in Matthew that he was told what the situation was. So he took her to be his wife, but knew her not till she had brought forth her son, called his name Jesus. And then they went and had the baby in Bethlehem, lived there for probably around a year and a half to 2 years. Because when the wise men got there and Herod asked them what time did the star appear, they said, they told him at what time the star appeared. And so when they didn't return, he knew that he'd been tricked by them. And they didn't come back and tell him where Jesus was. That he'd just have all the babies in Bethlehem killed at 2 years and under. So by that we know about what time that star appeared, and we knew about approximately how old Jesus was. And it says they entered the house and saw the young child with his mother. And wasn't still in a manger. But anyway. And then God told Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt for the safety of the child. And he did that. There's their life again, being quite different than they thought it would be. These were just normal people, like you and me. They've idolized these people and made them something that they weren't. But they were just normal people. Probably more normal than you and me, because, at least me, because they had, from an early age, seriously considered God and kept His ways. And that's what we're trying to do for our children. Keeping themselves pure, keeping themselves godly. So, there's a lot in this story. It's a lot of blessings. Don't lose sight of that. I've found myself almost forgetting the story of the first advent of Christ. When Christ came, how wonderful that is. No, we're not commanded to celebrate it. And we mostly don't. But we are given it to remember it. And that's why we have it in the Scriptures. But it stands to reason that if He came, He had to be born that way, and it was prophesied that He would be, and He came. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. So as we strive to strip Christianity in our thoughts of all of its non-essentials and all of its wicked worldliness that has been attached to it, let's keep what it does have. And remember that for me it kind of felt sad. It kind of felt like, what are we going to do? Just sit at home? And we're asked that often. I've been asked that since I've been following the Lord. What do y'all do for fun? Well, I was just thinking about that the other day. I was at somewhere on a Saturday afternoon. And I was remembering on Saturday afternoon, we used to get ready and we'd go to rodeo or a stock car race or a tractor pull or something. Just often things were going on. We'd have events at schools. We'd have all kinds of things going on. And now, there's basically one event that our life circles around, and that's meeting together with you. And that probably does look really dull to the world. A bunch of us getting together and hearing the man speak, singing some songs. That didn't look too fun. But we've laid aside the fun, the festiveness of this world, because there's a principle in the Scriptures that you can't have your cake and eat it too. You're not going to have it here and have it there. Because to have it here is to deny what He's promised there. Not only that, the bigger reason is we don't want to anymore. Isn't that a blessing? It's just, there's some things that are hard to do or hard not to do. But what would I do with all that? I stand in lines at checkout counters and they're going through their list and saying, did we get Aunt Gertrude this? Did we get her something? I'm just elaborating. But they're going through their list and saying, what did we get everybody? And they're full of packing in. They're all just rushing around in. And I'm standing there with my loaf of bread waiting to check out, and just glad. It's so refreshing. And what would I do with all that? One time, 22 years ago or so, David and I were pretty newly friends together, and he used to come and get me at the house and take me. He would pick me up and we'd go on into town, and we just lived outside of town, and we'd go door to door witnessing. It was about this time of the year. And so by the time we get done, it'd be about dark. And we were coming back home, and he said something about, well, that guy's got it really lit up, doesn't he? Something like that about this man's house. And I was just kind of sinking in my seat, you know, to, uh-oh. And we topped the hill coming toward my house, and there my house was trimmed in lights. And he looked at me and said, what are you doing? And I just felt so, and I just remember thinking, I never forgot that. He really razzed me about that for a while. And that was before we, you know, right when we began considering whether this was the right thing to do or not, we were still doing it. And let each man work out his own salvation, fear and trembling. I'm not telling you what to do or not to do. The reason I preach this is to bring these things to our minds, to keep us alert to these things, these issues. It's not to pass judgment on what you're doing or not doing, necessarily. And that's the wonderful thing about real Christianity. You know, I was studying this. I was going through these things, and these churches make these dogmas against it. I mean, there's people just like it's just, and they got to nail it down, even to the point of speculating things that they really don't have any proof for. But I mean, it doesn't take a lot to just look around you and see what it's about. I mean, it just doesn't. But truth is still, the Lord came, and it was a wonderful thing. But as with everything else, the world mutilates it. They tear it apart. I just wonder if Tertullian, if he came today among us and saw all of what's going on, if he wouldn't say something like, what in the world have they done with Jesus? And that's truly where it's at, is in the world. Because in the true church of God, they're still doing the same thing with Jesus that they did then. They're worshiping Him, they're following Him in simplicity and in truth, and loving Him and loving each other. And outside of those things, they're letting each person work through it, helping each other. Keep a single eye. Keep right on. Press on. It's tough. Anyway, God bless you. And any thoughts, comments, or whatever, feel free.
Talking about, I said, no, I don't celebrate Christmas either, but we don't celebrate the Lord's birth. I said, Jesus came to bring us light and good unto all men and truth. And so why don't we celebrate that with the very thing he came to take us away from? He came to take us away from revenue, so we don't. He came to take us away from pardon.
Exactly.
And it makes no sense. I mean, it's just crazy. So it's like, I told him, if you really want to worship Jesus, if you really want to celebrate the birth of Jesus, I said, why don't you go home and put a dress on and submit to that? I mean, that would be worshiping Jesus. That would be what God wants to do. We're going to celebrate the birth of Christ. Be like Christ. Be like the world. And just, it's so backwards and stupid, but that's where we're at now. So, there's some things to get in my mind.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. I mean, that's what the early Christians believed. I mean, he came to set them free. That's why I was trying to, I want you to think about that, brethren. The connection between passing from the importance of his death, burial, and resurrection to the importance of his birth, and how that might connect the same timing with the view of the atonement. And as much, if not more, with the state church system rather than the spiritual church. I mean, it's just, I don't know, it's just, I have a question there, but it's pretty vast. Anyway, anyone else? I mean, it's supposed to be All Hallows Eve is what it is. It's supposed to be All Saints Day is the next day. It's the evening before. And I mean, why aren't they keeping Christ in All Saints Day? Keep a schedule and get down your chimney and back out and
all over town and all over the country and all over the world on the same night and give toys to all the good boys and girls. I mean, what is that? It's not just ridiculous. It sounds a whole lot like a God. Lives in the north. Most of that was developed in the 1800s, I learned. Christmas was outlawed by the Puritans because of its paganism and because of its revelry. And you'd have to pay 5 shillings if you were caught feasting or celebrating missing work or, you know, not working on that day. Anything associated, each offense, 5 shillings. And the Puritans outlawed it. The Quakers didn't outlaw it, but they dissed it, basically. They just ignored it. They didn't partake in it. And even as late as the later 1800s, I believe, Pennsylvania, it wasn't very prevalent. The holiday of Christmas wasn't done very much. The Presbyterians, especially in the South, didn't in the 1800s, even up until, I believe, 1899. Yeah, some of my dates are wrong, but anyway, in the 1800s, didn't celebrate Christmas. It was, and some of the Baptists didn't, and I think the Methodists, the Anglicans did, the Moravians did, the Catholics were very strong in it. But anyway, so, you know, it's pretty lately that most all of Christendom, you know, of the Christian world supposedly has gotten involved in it in the last 100 years, more or less, more. And this whole thing is since the writing of the story, it was the night before Christmas, that changed Christmas in America because it took it away from drunkenness and festivals to being something more wholesome. And that's one of the things that those colonies had against it, was that it was such a revelry and wickedness. And so it was, once they wrote that story and got that circulated, it became this good thing again somewhat, and tried to revive it a little. And Santa was still this little elf guy. It wasn't until later that 1931, I believe, is the final. They finally got him in a red suit, thanks to the Coca-Cola Company. They asked the artist to paint Santa in a red suit. Their colors of red and white, and so that stuff. But to think about that now, to think about going back there and all of those warm, fuzzy feelings about what's going to be under the tree the next morning. And to think about that, and I feel betrayed. I feel betrayed to have been taught that this was something that God wanted me to do. And I just think about they did these things because it made them feel good. If you took Christmas out of Christianity, there wouldn't be a whole lot of it left, worldly Christianity. Because lots and lots of people call themselves Christians only go to church on Christmas. But they would say they're Christian. But anyway, anyone else have a thought? Brother Joe, you got something?
I'm so blessed that I'm not home.
Amen. Well, you were, weren't you, when you grew up?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, right, but not quite in the way that you were.
I know, yeah.
But it was still we did this, and we kept this as a holy day, and, you know, we wouldn't work, and we wouldn't do anything. He gave me a gun on Christmas, and I was supposed to shoot it that day because it's Christmas, so we...
Oh, no.
But I just, the other day I was at Lowe's, and I just threw about back to leave there, and it had these images along there, and these Christmas images, and one was quivering there.
Shaking.
The little devil was just, he was quivering about something, you know. He meant how to make him alive.
It's foolishness. I know.
I'm so glad that I just simply serve the Lord.
Amen.
I don't have to be involved in those things anymore.
And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, this isn't very, I don't have any just absolute answers. I don't have any good strong points we can bring out, and that's where we're at on this issue. And later I began to realize, you know, that's a blessing. We're not that way with a lot of things. This is just the path we're taking. And I really appreciated the Quakers' approach to it. They didn't make a law banning it. They just said, we're not going to do it. We don't want anything to do with it. It's just, that's the way with a lot of things. They didn't need to be told that's wrong. But they did need to be reminded sometimes that, hey, check yourselves. And so that's what I was doing with this. Anyway, use it for the Lord's glory.
One sad thing about it, it's kind of sad. My wife talked about it. She was a little girl. Her dad was cheating by saying that he put hay out for the reindeers and he took it away the next morning so it wasn't there. Never told her. Stuff like that.
Yeah.
Kind of, you know, or Santa or something. I mean, it still would be clearer of some of those thoughts.
Yeah.
Even though they didn't really celebrate or lights or trees or things like that.
Yeah. We're not trying to govern the world. I mean, they're going to do this.
We got all we can do to govern ourselves.
Exactly. We got all we can do to govern ourselves.